I won't get you to turn to a passage of Scripture this morning because we'll be touching on a couple of passages. I'm sure we're all familiar with the term identity politics. It's become something of a buzzword in more recent years, but it was actually first coined in the 1960s. And it basically relates to people who rally around concerns and interests associated with culture, skin colour, sexual preference, social status, ethnicity, gender, and other such like issues. And what it means, identity politics, what it means is that your political view is shaped more by who you are and how you identify yourself rather than broader issues, which include people outside your special interest group. Now, most often those associated with identity politics see themselves as an oppressed minority. They are victims fighting for their rights and seeking to advance a particular cause. We'd probably say in some instances that they have some valid complaints and concerns. Nevertheless, identity-driven politics ignores the perspectives, needs, and concerns of others, and what you end up with are imbalances. In fact, we could go further by saying that when it comes to identity politics, the agenda often involves subjugating those who differ. It doesn't simply ignore them, it targets them. Now, wherever you stand with regards to identity politics, and of course there are all sorts of groupings when it comes to identity politics, wherever you stand in relation to this subject, it does raise a fundamental question for all of us, that is, who are we? In what do we find identity and our place in the world? Is it principally in the kinds of things that were mentioned earlier? Our ethnicity, our culture, our skin colour, our sexual preferences, our social standing? Or is identity rooted in concepts of much deeper and broader significance? Well, the Bible indicates that identity is important. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning, the issue of identity has eternal consequences. And so we need to understand it and get it right. The fundamental question is this: who are we? Who are we? Well, I want to make a few observations then based upon God's word in relation to this subject. The first thing I want to note is that human identity begins with God. Human identity begins with God. It begins with God because the Bible tells us that God made us and he made us in his own image. Men and women are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it's this concept of being made in the image of God that separates us from all other life forms. And as interesting and as important as plants are and insects are and reptiles and mammals and birds, and they are all interesting and they are all important, none of them, we are told in the Bible, were made in the image of God. Even the angels, great angelic beings, are not made in the image of God. Only human beings are described as being made in God's image. And so the question, of course, is what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be made in God's image? And it's a complex subject in many ways, but we can break it down into some fairly basic and simple concepts. When we think of image, of course, we're talking about reflection. We see our image in the mirror, and it's a reflection of what we are like. So God made men and women in his image, in other words, to reflect something of what he is like. That doesn't mean in physicality, because God is not made of flesh and blood. God has no physical form, he is spirit. But it does mean that we were to reflect something of his character, even something of his abilities. We go back into Genesis 1, the passage that I've just read, those verses just read a moment ago. We're told how the first people were to subdue all life forms on the earth. They were to go and they were to cultivate the garden and make use of what God had provided. Adam was to name the animals. And so mankind was given a creative ability and authority to do the work of God. And it's in this creative ability and authority that we reflect something of what God is like. Being made in the image of God means that we were made to fulfill his purposes in the world. Consciously fulfill his purposes in the world. To be made in the image of God also means that we were made to have fellowship with God. We were made to know God in a way that no other creature could know God. And so we were given a rationale, an intelligence, and an emotional life that we don't see in caterpillars and monkeys and birds and fish. We go back to Genesis, we see that the first two people had a very intimate relationship to God. It involved the whole of their being, intellectually, spiritually, emotionally. There was a connection to the one who had made them. And so it's in all of these things that we could say that human beings are made in the image of God, and we could go further than that, but simply in basic terms, human beings are different to all other creatures based upon this. So the Bible tells us that God created the first man, Adam, out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed life, or he breathed a soul into Adam. And from Adam, God made the first woman, Eve. Ever since then, human beings obviously have come into the world by way of human procreation. Yet we are still no less made by God and made in his image. What was true of the first two people who were made in a unique way in terms of how God brought them forth is still true of every human being made by God and in the image of God. Ian read to us earlier from Psalm 139. It's a magnificent psalm. I mean, all of the psalms are good. They're all profitable, but some stand out. And I think Psalm 139 is probably a favourite of many. So listen to verses 14 and 16. 14 to 16. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That means in the womb. When conception took place in the womb, it was God who formed the child, who formed the psalmist who is writing this. He knit the bones and the muscles and the joints and formed the inner organs. All of those things were done by God. And so it reads on, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. It's deeply profound. God makes every human being, and even before they were formed, he has already organized the days in which they are to live. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, a man in the New Testament who wrote many of the New Testament books. Acts is a historical book. And we read in Acts chapter 17 how he went to Athens and he preached to the Greeks who were great with philosophy and philosophical knowledge. And part of his sermon, in part of his sermon, he says this, Acts 17, 26 to 28. God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. That means that God has made from one source, from one man, every nation, every person has their origin in one individual. From one source of blood came the entirety of the human population. and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul in his own way is saying the same thing as the psalmist. It's God who made us, and he has set the boundaries of our lives. He has determined to whom we are born, at what period of time we are born, in what culture and country we are born. He has hedged us in and determined the days of our lives. Now, however you may like to identify yourself, nationality, skin colour, sexual preference, the overarching reality is this: your identity is first and foremost in God. He made you, and he made you in his own image. And that actually means that you are connected to every other individual. Regardless of what other connections may exist in terms of culture and nationality, you are in fact connected to every other individual. And you are connected to them regardless of a lack of other connections. You may have nothing physically in connection to other people, in the sense of where you are from and your background and your interests, yet ultimately the Bible teaches the concept of the brotherhood and the sisterhood of all human beings. The person to whom you are married is ultimately a very distant blood relative. We are all connected together because we are all connected to God. Our identity first is in him. Secondly, human identity was damaged by sin. Human identity was damaged by sin. The Bible teaches in relation to human identity that the first man, Adam, represented the whole of humanity in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, I'm sure we know the story that Satan tempted the woman, and the woman, Eve, in turn, got her husband Adam to eat of the fruit, and when he ate of the fruit, he disobeyed God on behalf of us all. And there were far-reaching implications. At that point, the world was cursed. God declared that the world was cursed, meaning that life would become difficult. Anyone here find life easy? Life is difficult. And there's a reason why it's difficult. Because the first man disobeyed God. So rather than living in a garden paradise, we now live in a world where the ground brings forth thorns and weeds. Work is taxing and very often unfulfilling. We now have to live with sickness and disease, conflict and oppression. And as those verses said to us that I've just read from Genesis chapter 2, we are destined to die. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. In fact, the Bible tells us that death was introduced to the whole of the environment. The plants die, your pets die. Everything in some form is in a process of death and decay. Insofar as we're concerned this morning, and the topic that we're briefly touching on, Adam and Eve's offspring and every subsequent person is born with a sinful nature. Every human being resists the will of God. Every human being wants to live independently of God. Every human being wants autonomy from the God who made them. We do not naturally love God. We do not naturally want to obey God. And what this effectively means is that the image in which we were made, the image of God in man has been distorted. In other words, we no longer reflect the character of God the way that we should. We do not want to do naturally what God wants us to do. The image is not gone altogether. It is not completely destroyed, but it has been seriously marred by sin. And every godly trait is accompanied by sinful traits. And the fact is, we can still see the image of God in human beings. Human beings love. Love is a godly characteristic, but along with love, there is hatred. Human beings are generous, but along with generosity, there is selfishness. Human beings are kind. Human beings feel for others, but along with kindness, there is also cruelty. Some human beings do demonstrate elements of humility, but in the heart of every human being, there is also pride. And so there is still a vestige of the image of God left in us, but it's nothing like what it was. It's been severely distorted through sin. And so this is to say that humans have an identity problem. We are not what we are meant to be. You know, sin is as natural to us as the facial features with which we were born, the colour of our hair and our height and our personality. We are born sinful. The fact is, by nature, we love sin. It's present with us from the moment we enter the world. And we know with children, don't we? From the youngest years, you have to train your children to be honest. Why do we have to tell children to be honest? Because they are natural liars. We have to tell them not to be cruel and to share their toys and not to take all the biscuits. Why? Because they are naturally selfish. We have to tell them to be obedient and to do as they are told. And of course, you know, when they're little, you have to, not even when they're little, but as they grow up, you have to get on their back and you haven't done this and you haven't done that. And it is often a constant struggle because they are not naturally obedient, rather they are naturally disobedient. It's there for all to see. And you know, interestingly, the psychologists and the sociologists and the experts who study anthropology and the workings of the mind, they all talk about the inherent goodness of mankind. We are all inherently good. And the only reason why we do bad things and why there is crime and why there is war is because we are born into a bad environment, there are poor examples around us, or we live in low socio-economic situations, or there is disease, or there is poverty, or we have cruel parents, or this and that. And they will refer to these situations, but they never get to the heart of the real problem with humanity. Now, there's no question some of these issues may have an effect upon how we live and the decisions we make. But what is the core problem with mankind? Going beyond those situations, why do they exist in the first place? Why are there bad parents? Why is there conflict, war and oppression? Why is there disease and poverty in the world? The core issue is that of sin and a fallen world. We only need to see there are people born into fantastic situations in a worldly sense. They have good marriages, but they still cheat. They have a very faithful wife, but the husband still cheats, or a very faithful husband and the wife still cheats. There are kids born into wealth and affluence, and they have private education, and they are given every opportunity in life, and they turn to drugs. And there are wealthy people, you know, who steal the most ridiculously stupid things and get caught. And why? I remember years ago in English football, a goalkeeper taking a bribe to throw a match for £30,000. That's like you risking your career and your reputation for $50. losing your job and being made a national mockery for $50. These guys earn more money than you can believe. For what would amount to him to be a small portion of a weekly wage? Why would someone do something like that? Why do the powerful want more powerful? Why are the rich never satisfied? Sin doesn't just, or problems don't just exist where there are low socioeconomic conditions and where there is disease and poverty and conflict. You get sin in the best of circumstances. You can be born into an idyllic situation with loving parents and money and perhaps multiple houses and the best education, and you will still find conflict, suffering and problems in one form or another. And the reason is we are inherently sinful and we live in a fallen world. And so our identity in God has been badly damaged because we are damaged. We don't function as we should. And I said a moment ago that sin is natural to us all, which in a certain sense it is. But you know, in another sense, sin in fact is not natural. We were not created sinful, or at least the first human beings were not created sinful. We die as a consequence of the sins we commit, and then we face the judgment of God. And so the image in man has been defaced through sin. Well, thirdly, human identity is restored through Jesus Christ. Human identity is restored through Jesus Christ. It sounds very bleak, which it is, unless God does something to help us. And he has done something to help us. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world with a view to reconciling us to himself and recreating his image within us. So how does he do this? How does God reconcile us to himself and recreate his own image in us? In two ways. Firstly, Christ lived, died, and rose on our behalf. He lived a life that we could never live, obeying the will of God perfectly. He suffered a price that we could never pay on the cross when his Father judged him. He rose from the dead, overcoming death, guaranteeing our future resurrection. And the important thing that we need to understand with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he did these things on our behalf. We use the word vicarious. He did them in our place. Okay, so when you put your faith, your trust in the work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, his perfect obedience becomes your obedience, as it were. It's as though you have lived a perfect life, which of course you haven't. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. His suffering becomes your suffering. It's as though, in a certain sense, you have suffered for your own sins, which of course you haven't. But his payment takes away your debt. His suffering becomes your suffering. And furthermore, his resurrection becomes your resurrection. You are guaranteed to a future resurrection because he himself conquered death, rising from the grave with a spiritual body that you yourself will have when you believe the gospel, when you leave this world having believed the gospel. Let me read a couple of passages of scripture that make this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Romans chapter 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. See what the New Testament describes for us? Adam is one kind of representative. He represented the whole of humanity. When he fell into sin, you fell into sin. Jesus Christ is another kind of representative. He represents all those who put their faith in him, all those who believe the gospel. Okay, so everything that he achieved through his life and ministry, through his death and resurrection, becomes yours. There are two representatives in the Bible. There is Adam and there is Jesus Christ. And so firstly, in order to restore us back to God and to restore the image of God in us, Christ lived, died and rose from the dead as our representative. Secondly, the second thing that happens, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he imparts his Spirit to us. The role of the Holy Spirit is to motivate us in godliness. He begins by giving us new life. We were dead to God due to our fallen state, but he makes us spiritually alive, and consequently, we are concerned to know God. We are concerned to obey God. We are concerned to worship God. We are concerned to love God. So don't misunderstand me. We are still fallen creatures. We still have a fallen nature. But the Holy Spirit is working within. He is motivating us toward godliness, putting away our sins and doing those things that God would have us to do. And so it's in this sense that the image of God is restored progressively in our lives. Until ultimately, when we leave this world, we will be restored to God in perfection, completely. We will be in the image of the Lord. And when you read the New Testament, sometimes you will see that the image of God is also described as the image of Christ. And that is because Christ is God in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity became a man and he lived perfectly as a man. And so our lives are modelled on his life. He embodies the divine character. There's a sense in which when we think of God, it can be very abstract. God is spirit. There's an unknowability to God. Yet when God becomes a man, the divine characteristics are embodied, they are personified. Do you want to know what good living looks like? Look at Jesus Christ. Of course, there are many things that Jesus did that we won't do. We're not going to walk on water. We're not going to turn water into wine and so on. But in terms of a prayer life, in terms of godliness, in terms of courage, in terms of compassion, in terms of generosity, in terms of love, it's all there in the person of Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, we say that the image of God is being formed within us. We at the same time say that the image of Christ is being formed within us. We are being modelled on his life. So Christ identifies with us becoming a man, and so he restores our true identity. Unless sin is addressed, fallen human beings will forever be at odds with God and forever at odds with one another. Whether it is in relation to nationalism, culture, sexual preference, skin colour, or some other thing, people find reasons to fragment and divide and to hate their neighbour. People look for identity in earthly, temporal, transient, and ultimately, we have to say, irrelevant things. In conclusion, at the end of the day, identity politics may be very popular. It's a buzzword in this age, yet it points to the fact that human beings are lost. And people don't know who they are. In the broader scheme of things, people don't know who they are. They are like ships floating on the sea without rudders, without an anchor. There is no stability and there is no direction. Listen to the words of Richard Dawkins, very popular atheistic commentator, writer, person who's often on these TV programs and discussion panels. Listen to what Dawkins says about life in this world. This is how he describes life. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's the world in which you live. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no good or bad. Only what you decide. You decide what's good for you. What's good for you is different to what's good for him. What she finds to be bad, you don't find to be bad. It's all arbitrary. There's no purpose. There's no meaning to it all. We can't identify really in any way with anything that's going on other than to say we are simply the products of pitiless indifference, the evolutionary process. We live in what's called a post-Christian age, a very secular age. We have a generation of children being taught that they are nothing more than atoms evolved out of primeval pond scum. I have heard atheistic commentators say that it is tantamount to child abuse teaching children that there is a creator to whom they are accountable. I think it is barbaric, isn't it? Unthinkable to take a small child and to tell that child that there is a God who made them, a God who is interested in them, a God who cares for their life, a God who will forgive their sins, though he is angry with sin. He will forgive their sins and has made a great avenue for sins to be given at great cost to himself through his Son. And he has promised to them a wonderful afterlife beyond this world. To teach children that is tantamount to child abuse, we are told today. What's preferable? No design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. At the end of the day, according to the evolutionist, your life is of no more value, has no more meaning than that of a cockroach. Doesn't mean anything at all. I would say teaching that to children is child abuse. It is with little wonder that people today look for identity in the politics of ethnicity, sexuality, culture, and a whole range of other things because they have nothing else. Life is simply finding some kind of cause to rally behind. In fact, as I sometimes say, what is atheism? At the end of the day, atheism is simply filling your life with whatever you can find to do before you die. There is nothing else. Well, let me ask this morning, who are you? Who are you? Looking beyond your name and your job and your background and those things by which you most readily identify yourself as an individual, who are you? Who are you in the grander scheme of things? Who are you in the eternal scheme of things? Atheism says you're nothing. Atheism says there is no meaning to life, there is no purpose, there is no hope. It's just endlessly going on the cycle until you eventually die. The Bible, however, says you are made in the image of God. Sin has distorted that image. And we can see the evidence of that all around us, can't we? We can see it in our own lives. We can see it in the world in which we live. Why are there problems? The psychologists tell you that humans are inherently good. No, they are not. Humans are inherently wicked and have some vestiges of the image of God left in them. There is oppression, war, conflict, lying, stealing, cheating all around us. It is the norm. It's the very spirit that we breathe in. But God has promised to reconcile us to to himself and restore his image within us through Jesus Christ if we put our faith in him. There is a wonderful promise at the end of this life, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even just logically, what makes more sense? Human beings made in the image of God with purpose, made for something more than just this world, or evolution and atheism? There's nothing. Nothing. No meaning, no purpose, no hope. No basis for morality, no basis for law. There is nothing. It's all arbitrary. Just a void. You live a short life, you die, that's it. I pray that the Lord would give us all understanding in this matter. Identity is an important issue. It is most certainly an important issue, and one which I believe only the Bible can adequately address. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts. Amen.